So to begin to ask us to reflect on that scripture, I'd like us all to slow down. Now, I can see that no one's running around the sanctuary at the moment anyway, but just inside, I think we need to slow down. There's some, as I say, very powerful words there. So take some breaths and get yourself into a place of prayer and let that word, the word we have just heard, the word of God, sink into us. To help us to do that, we're going to start by looking at an image, which I think resonates with quite a lot of, and certainly was painted with, I think the artist would have been thinking of those words when he created the image. It's an image from an artist called Peter Howson, who's got an exhibition at the moment in the City Arts Centre, which I went to see recently, and it's got a lot of very powerful religious imagery in his paintings. This painting is called Homeless Jesus. So just look at the image for a second. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to take a few more moments to look at that, and we'll put up something with some questions. Now, I know quite a few of you don't like turning to your neighbours and talking, so don't worry, I'm not going to come round and force you to do that. So you've got a choice at this moment when the questions go up. You can just think of the questions to yourself and decide what your reflection is on them. Or if you want to and you're comfortable doing it, you can turn and talk to someone about it. Entirely up to you. And John, our organist stroke pianist this morning, is going to be playing some music to help aid you doing that. So John said that his experience is that people like to know when music's ending. So roughly about 3 minutes is what we're going to take. So can we have the slide with the questions on? So, as I say, either reflect to yourself or you can turn and talk to other people about your reaction to these questions. But let's just take a few moments. Thank you very much, John. So more of you seem to want to talk that time than I'm used to, so that's great. I feel like I'm breaking you all in. As I say, I had a wee chat with Douglas because, as I said to him, I'm not deep enough to just think about it myself. I like to talk to people. It's a very powerful image. It's a very powerful image. And that image, to me, really echoes the words that we heard from Scripture in Matthew 25, to see Christ in the least of us, the least of these. So why is it an unusual image of Jesus? After all, Jesus couldn't have told us more clearly where we can see his face. Indeed, Jesus seems to be promising to those of us born centuries too late to meet the historical Jesus in person, that the closest we can come to seeing Jesus, a transformative face-to-face encounter with Jesus, is to be fully present with the poor and the marginalized. And as I just said to Douglas, I don't know if I do that. So if I walk past a homeless person in the street, I don't look at that homeless person and think, there I can see an image of Christ. If someone gets on the bus who's drunk and smelly and obviously not in a good way, I think, oh, I must sit somewhere else. I don't think there's an image of Christ. And in most churches, I mean, this is probably truer in churches in the Catholic or Episcopal tradition, there are lots of images of Christ. In a normal church of Scotland that isn't here, we would have more stained glass windows in a lot of churches, which would have images of Jesus. But the images of Jesus we normally have are not an image which looks like the Peterhausen painting. They're a more triumphant Jesus. Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at some different images of Jesus, artistic representations, but I think this one from Peterhausen, to me, Phil, which is called Homeless Jesus, feels particularly resonant to today's passage. So I'd like us to think about maybe why we do that. Why do we imprison Christ in more acceptable images? Is it a way we try to tame him? Is that because if we set him free, we fear what dangerous ideas he would bring to our goals and our ways of life? The central message of this passage feels like Jesus is telling us that the criteria on which we will be judged is not what we know or what we actually say we believe in, like a list of creeds, but rather what we have actually done or neglected to do for those less fortunate. In lots of ways, that sounds a straightforward way for us to understand our faith, laid out really clearly for us. But it would be lovely if I could just finish there and sit down and we could all go for our cup of tea early. But unfortunately, it doesn't work like that. In other ways, this text is quite a confusing one because it can be read, for exactly that reason, because it can be read as making works, good works, the requirement for being blessed by God. There's no mention of faith or of justification or of forgiveness or of the cross, the acts of God that other parts of Scripture say will bring us salvation. Rather, this text is all about human actions. So there's tension then between these verses and the verses we read in Paul, which we were actually looking at the house group this week when we were looking at Romans, where we talk about being justified by faith alone. And as if that's not confusing enough, there's also a conflict in a different way with a parable like the prodigal son, which I spoke about a few weeks ago. In that, the disobedient son is welcomed back with opened arms, even though we're not told that he'd sworn to alter his behavior. Or we're certainly not told that he'd gone out and done anything particularly good for other people. So what are we to take from this passage that Roy read? Are we to do good deeds to guarantee our salvation? Or are we loved no matter what we do? And where does our faith come into this? So this tension with other parts of Scripture is one of the reasons why I think it's worth us spending time today looking and reflecting on this parable. Whether it's a parable or not is another question, but I decided not to go down the route of talking about that. But let's call it a parable for the sake of conversation. And as we're on the brink of a significant union with our friends at GDS, I think it's worth looking to see what direction it can give us about where we put our time and our resources, both our financial and our spiritual resources. So what can we look at that starts to explore these issues? Now, there are Egyptian and rabbinic parallels which we can look at alongside this passage, which can give us some other insights. For example, there's a Jewish principle called Sheliach. If I'm not pronouncing that correctly, I presume that the number of people here who speak ancient Hebrew will not be great, so yeah, I'll get away with it. I always pronounce it slightly more Scottish, with a slightly more Scottish tone that I think will probably be the way that Lee would have pronounced it. And a shalia literally is an emissary or a messenger, and that's a legal agent. And a shalia performs an act of legal significance for the benefits of the sender rather than opposed to him or herself. However, in all these other traditions, though there are principles that works of mercy will be the divisive factor in how we are judged, there is a significant difference. Both in the Egyptian Book of the Dead and in the Midrash, which is a term for the Jewish meaning of interpreting their scripture, the characters boast self-confidently of their good deeds. Contrast that with a surprised question of the righteousness in verse 37 to 39 that we heard in our passage, where the good are unconscious of having rendered any service, to say nothing of the conception that it's in the persons of the poor and the wretched that we are confronted by the hidden Messiah. This idea of Jesus' solidarity with his messengers is distinctive. And it's worth looking at the earlier part of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 18, chapter 18, verses 1 to 5, and you'll recognize this story very well. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them and said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." Here we're hearing about the notion that vulnerable children who have no conscious relationship to Christ are nevertheless his representatives. But even more significantly, in the verse we're looking at today, this remarkable principle is extended to include all of the world's poorest and most needy. So, coming back to our tension with the other verses, the other parts of the Bible, the other parts of the Gospel, the reason we don't have to see these good works as work that earn us heaven is because the people who are performing the good deeds don't even realize that they've done anything good. Caring for other people is such a part of who Jesus calls the sheep's nature that the caring acts come naturally, perhaps even unconsciously. Like a good tree produces good fruit. It doesn't have to think about producing the fruit. They just happen. The production is part of their nature. I think a lot of us can relate to this in a way. Many of us will have experienced, I know I have this relatively frequently, a similar type of surprise. Someone might come up to us and say, "What you did for me helped me a lot," or "What you said to me last week really touched me." And while they're saying that, I know I do this, I'm thinking desperately, "What did I do? What did I say?" Because I can't even remember it. So often we don't know the good we are doing and only later discover that we've done something helpful or blessed. Something that we can say later was the will of God. On the other hand, I know there are plenty of times when I assume I'm doing a great job, but then I'm surprised to hear that's not how it worked out. So it works both ways. But going back to passage, the righteous are surprised. They don't know their deeds. They haven't kept score. Their left hand doesn't seem to know what their right hand is doing, as we hear in Matthew 6, verse 3. The sheep, using Christ's image, didn't know their own righteousness. They didn't even know they possessed it. Note that in the story, though, the opposite is true. The unrighteous are quite confident about their righteousness. It's always so with humanly crafted righteousness. Those who measure their righteousness on human scales can come in for a shock. This passage tells us clearly that the life of a Christian is a life given over to love of the least of those in our society. But our good works do not affect our belief that the core of our faith lies in our faith alone. We can do all the loving of the least and little ones we can possibly imagine, but we're clearly called to do good works, but we're also called not to keep score. When we keep score of our deeds, when we sometimes feel pulled to credit our love of our neighbour to our heavenly bank account, and I think we all have a wee bit of we'll be okay because look what I did. I did this and I did this other thing and I did all these things where I tried my best. But keeping score of our good deeds of neighbor love is the problem. And feeling that our goal is to make sure that we have enough in our heavenly bank account is not the way we should be thinking about things. The truly righteous don't keep score. Their left hand doesn't know what their right hand is doing. We will all stand before God one day, clothed in Christ's righteousness alone. But why sheep and goats anyway? Why not good sheep and bad sheep, or good goats and bad goats? Why two different animals? It was common for the shepherd to have, at that time, to have both kinds of animals in their flock. However, throughout the Bible, God's people are referred to as sheep. Throughout the scriptures, the image of sheep and shepherd are used to talk about a relationship between God and God's people. Goats don't get much of an in on this. They're not used as an image in that relationship. So maybe that the distinction between the sheep and the goats refers to people who have a relationship with God and those who don't. People who are the sheep of the good shepherd and the other people who we could call merely goats. So perhaps the most important part of this parable is that we're called to be the sheep under the authority of the good shepherd. The separation takes place between the sheep and the goats before either group is told that what they have or haven't done. The sheep are told before they know anything about what they've done. Come. So this is an important verse. So remember, the sheep are told this before they know anything about their deeds. Come, you that are blessed by my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's not their good deeds that brings a blessing. It's because they are the sheep, God's people, living under the authority of the good shepherd. But as sheep, they naturally did such good things for the needy, and so also for Christ. And another indication that this is not a verse about works gaining us righteousness is that righteous people don't earn the kingdom, but they inherit it. The inheritance is determined by the giver, not the receiver, and we all know who the giver is. And the verb to inherit is used only 3 times in Matthew with 3 different objects. The meek will inherit the earth, those who have left everything will inherit eternal life, and the righteous inherit the kingdom. So we might want to ask now, what is this inheritance? Is it earthly? Is it spiritual? Is it heavenly? But for me, the question we should be grasping with in this passage is not really a question about judgment. Judgment is something which lies with God, not with us. But what we can definitely say, we've been told, is that where love flourishes, the good news of God is alive. Strangers are welcomed. Enemies are loved. The hungry are fed. The sick are healed. The good news reaches those in captivity. So for me, the lesson of this powerful gospel text is not fear, but love. Jesus leads us forward. He bids us see his face in the face of each person who's being labeled, harassed, excluded, insulted, hurt, or deported. So back to a really basic question about this text. Who are we when we hear it? Can we ever consider ourselves the ones in need rather than the caregivers? We usually, and maybe this is just me, but I don't think it is, usually assume that we are the sheep on a good day, or perhaps a goat who needs to be transformed into a sheep by caring for the needy. But I'd like us to consider if the original hearers would have thought of themselves as the needy, especially because at that time, Matthew's hearers would have been poor and hungry and thirsty. So they might have seen themselves as the needy in this parable. So do we always distance ourselves when we hear these stories? Do we always feel that because many people here in this room, in this sanctuary, might not be struggling financially, that we're definitely not those in need? But there are other ways in which people can be broken by life. We have to ask ourselves if we can create a church where people are able to share their broken places with no shame, where we can do the opposite of what the world does and see brokenness by seeing brokenness in those places, most clearly see Christ. I think that's what we're called to do if we want to be the sheep who are living up to the call of Christ. I was thinking that it's possible, if I was a different person, to preach a really fiery sermon about this topic. If I was the kind of person who thumped the table to encourage their listener to do more, this is a passage that kind of lends itself well to that. But I'm aware that one of the reasons I wouldn't do that, apart from the fact I would be slightly embarrassed, is that I think lots and lots of people, I know lots of people in this sanctuary, and you're good people. You're good people who try to do a great deal for others. And for some people here, you're at a point in your own life where you're more limited in what you can do, either for health reasons or just age reasons. But I think it's important to say that what we can all do for others starts with prayer and where we focus our hearts. So I'd like to read you a story that I think we should all consider when we reflect about what kind of church we want to be after the union and think about what part we can play in creating that. The story I'm going to read is written in the spirit of Matthew 25. And this story is adapted from the prologue of M. Scott Peck's book, The Different Drum, Community Making and Peace. However, the story's original author is unknown, and there are many similar versions of it around. The story concerns a monastery that had fallen upon hard times. Once a great order, in resultant waves of anti-monastic persecution in the 17th and 18th centuries, and the rise of secularism in the 19th, all its branch houses were lost, and it had become decimated to the extent there were only 5 months monks left in the decaying mother house, the abbot and 4 others, all over 70 in age. Clearly, it was a dying order. In the deep woods surrounding the monastery, there was a hermitage. As the abbot agonized over the imminent death of his order, it occurred to him to visit the hermitage and to ask if by some possible chance the hermit could offer any advice that might help save the monastery. The hermit welcomed the abbot into his hut, but when the abbot explained the purpose of his visit, the hermit could only commiserate with him. "I know how it is," he exclaimed. "The spirit has gone out of the people. It is the same in all the nearby towns." The old abbot and the hermit commiserated together. The time came when the abbot had to leave. They embraced each other. "It's been a wonderful thing that we should meet after all these years," the abbot said. "But I've failed in my purpose for coming here. Is there nothing you can tell me, no piece of advice you can give me that would help me save my dying order?" "No, I'm sorry," said the hermit. "I have no advice to give. The only thing I can tell you is that the Messiah is one of you." When the abbot returned to his monastery, his fellow monks gathered around him to ask, "Well, what did the hermit say?" "He couldn't help," said the abbot. "We just commiserated and read the scriptures together. The only thing he did say, just as I was leaving, it was something cryptic, was that the Messiah is one of us." "I don't know what he meant." In the days and weeks and months that followed, the old monks pondered these words and wondered whether there was any possible significance. Messiah is one of us. Could he possibly meet one of the monks here in this monastery? In that case, which one? Which one? So they're thinking to themselves. "Do you suppose he meant the abbot?" "Yes, if he meant anyone, he probably meant the abbot. He's been our leader for more than a generation. But on the other hand, he might have meant Brother Thomas. Certainly Brother Thomas is a holy man. Everyone knows that Thomas is a man of light. Certainly he couldn't have meant Brother Elred. Elred gets crotchety at times. But come to think of it, even though he's a thorn in people's sides, when you look back on it, Elred is virtually always right, often very right. Maybe the hermit did mean Brother Elred. Surely not Brother Philip. Philip is so passive, a real nobody. But then, almost mysteriously, he has a gift for somehow always being there when you need him. He just magically appears by your side. Maybe Philip's the Messiah. Of course, the hermit didn't mean me. He couldn't possibly have meant me. I'm just an ordinary person. Yeah, supposing he did. So maybe I'm the Messiah. Oh God, not me. I couldn't do that much. I couldn't do that much for you, could I? As they contemplated in this matter, the old monks began to treat each other with extraordinary respect on the off chance that one of them might be the Messiah. And on the off chance that each monk himself might be the Messiah, they began to treat themselves with more extraordinary respect. Because the forest in which it was situated was beautiful, it so happened that the people still occasionally came to visit the monastery to picnic on its tiny lawn, to wander among some of its paths, even now and then to go into the dilapidated chapel to meditate. And they did so without even being conscious of it. They sensed the aura of extraordinary respect that now seemed to surround the 5 old monks and seemed to radiate out from them and permeate the atmosphere of the place. Was something strangely attractive, even compelling about it. Hardly knowing why, they began to come back to the monastery more frequently to picnic, to play, and to pray. Then they began to bring their friends along to show them this special place, and their friends brought their friends. Then it happened that some of the younger men came to visit monastery, started to talk more and more with the old monks. After a while, one asked if they could join them. Then another. then another. Within a few years, the monastery had once again become a thriving order, and thanks to the hermit's gift, a vibrant centre of light and spirituality in the realm. Now, this story helps demonstrate the practice of serving Christ through serving the poorest among us, or the practice of affirming the light of God in all people, is a disposition and a set of behaviours that must be cultivated and carried out over time. The day-to-day practice of compassion and of love towards your neighbours, all your neighbours, is much more important and difficult than simply believing in a creed or a set of doctrines. So when we think about our new church, can we let this story sit with us in our planning, but even more importantly, in our hearts and in our prayers? Amen. Now we're going to